If you would like to turn in your Bibles then, we're going to read from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. And it's page 1170 in the Pew Bibles. So let's hear God's word. And what we're doing here is we're breaking into Paul's argument. And he is arguing that the whole thing of Galatians is that he's talking to these Galatians who are being led astray. And they're being told that it's all right to be a Christian, but you also need to be circumcised as the Jews were, and you needed to obey the law of Moses. And it was in those two things that you get to heaven. But as we see in the whole argument, that it comes down that Paul is saying that it's faith in Christ alone. And here he is talking about Christ, and he says this in verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, and the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now may God give us understanding as we look at this. Now the word incarnation, it means it's the act of God the Son whereby he took to himself human nature. Now we usually focus on what we read earlier in Luke's Gospel and passages like that, usually at Christmas when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And not only do we look back at his birth, but we also look forward to his coming again at the end of time. But the challenge for us today is that we should always be thinking on these things. That these are not things that have happened. These are not doctrines that are just set aside until Christmas, and then you pull them out, dust them off, and we talk about them, and then you put them away until the next day. That what happens is that these are for us. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, left the courts of heaven at the behest of his Father, entered into the mess of our human condition in this world. And the question is that so many people ask is why? And the reason is to fulfill the greatest rescue mission that the world has ever seen. Now, I know nothing about Samuel Beckett other than he wrote a play one time called Breath. And it is 30 seconds long. There's no actors. There's just a stage littered with rubbish. So you go in, you sit down, and next minute the light comes on. And you see on the stage all this rubbish. And for the next 25 or so seconds, is all this, first off you hear is what they call the birth cry. A baby being born and crying. And then for the intervening seconds, is all you hear is... as the intensity of the light increases, decreases, another cry, and everything goes dark. And that's the play. I presume to put on a second one, because you wouldn't be paying €25 just to see that. But the point of that play was that the life we live in the midst of the muck of this world, is brief and pointless. We live, we die, we came from nowhere, and we're going nowhere. What a way to entertain yourself on an evening. But you know, there's another play running in the world at the moment, and it's the longest running play ever written. In fact, it's still been written, and in fact we are part of it. Our generation is part of it at the minute. Because you remember Shakespeare, what he said, all the world's a stage. And all the men and women merely players, and they have their exits and they have their entrances. So one time we had our entrance and we're waiting for our exits, but in the meantime we're on this stage. And in this play, and the play is called Religion, and its point is, yes, life is brief in the midst of the muck of life. Yes, we live. Yes, we die. But it's not pointless. There is a heaven. And as long as we do our best, as long as we obey the commandments, as long as we don't do any harm to anybody, everything will work out in the end. Won't it? Hopefully. But you know, each view is as tragic as the other. Because you see, is it any wonder that people today give themselves wholeheartedly to pleasure, with the big P, and why not? On the one hand, if there is nothing in this life, if you're here and you're just a bundle of atoms and you're here and you disappear, well, sure then, you might as well live life to the full. Take everything with both hands. You know, I'm not here for the long haul, I'm here for the good time. But then on the other hand, there are the people who, that if there's nothing that they, with pleasure, that they dull the pain, because deep down there's this dread of death. There's this dread of someday having to die and go out unprepared to meet God. And this attitude of suppressing the truth tells us that people are in grave danger. I don't know your condition here this morning. But if you are depending on religion, if you are depending on law keeping, if you are depending on doing your best, you have a problem. And it's no wonder that people think like that. I was talking to a friend there recently, and he was at one of these interfaith things. And there was the usual Christian churches, there was Jewish representatives, there was an imam, there were all of them there. And the man from the imam got up, and he said, "You know, we all believe different things. But there is one thing that we all have in common. We're all trying to earn our ticket to heaven." And your man said, as he sat there and as he looked around, all of them, to a man, were nodding their heads going, "Yes, yes." And he felt like jumping up and saying, "You know, that's not the case." You see, we have such a wonderful message to offer a world in grave danger. As the hymn we're going to sing, I know it's a Christmas hymn, but it's a good hymn that we'll sing shortly. And the hymn talks about Christ coming into the world, talks about the incarnation. And what it tells us is that each and every one of us are special, that each and every one of us has a purpose, that we have a future, that we're not just here blindly to die blindly and live blindly in between, but that we are loved, but that we need rescuing. The hymn we'll sing tells us in the first verse that the Lord has come. The second verse tells us that he reigns as Saviour. And the third verse tells us he rules this world at this moment, believe it or not, with truth and grace. Because you see, the message of the gospel is that Christ came to free men. That verse that we read, talking about the angels appearing, and it says that the glory of the Lord shone all around the people. And what did the angel say? He said, "Don't be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then he says that after they told him that, a myriad of angels appeared in the heavens. And in verse 14 it says that they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." And this book of Galatians spells out the self-same message. That there are peace, that there is peace on offer for rebellious, unrepentant sinners. You know, we were praying about the outreach. That's what you need to have in your mind and in your heart as you go out to meet people. That you are meeting sinful, rebellious men and women, boys and girls, who want nothing to do with God. And you are bringing a message to them that in fact they don't want either. But God has told us that that is what we are to do. And if we do that faithfully, he will do the rest by opening hearts and opening eyes, just as he did for some of you here. So let's look at this. If you have your Bibles there, just to follow along in Galatians chapter 4. And before we start unpacking it, let's just look at what he says. And I want you to notice, and this is very important when you read your Bibles, always look out for repetition. If there's repetition, it's not that he was lazy and couldn't be bothered editing it properly, but he wants to bring home a point. And this, look at what he says from 4 to 8. He says, "But when the time had fully come," or at the right time, "God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might have the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." So what this whole passage leads us to believe is that we have been set free from the burden of the law, that we have been made a son of God, and that we have this stupendous inheritance ready and waiting for us that God someday is going to give us. So let's look at what he says. And notice what he says first. He says, "But when the time had fully come." I had a conversation one time with a friend, and he said, "Wouldn't it have been better off if God had come now with satellite and everything, that the message could be got all over the world immediately? That would be okay." But what we have to remember is that God sent Jesus at the right time. Why? Well, just for a number of reasons, just quickly. Religion was actually in a crisis in the world, not only in Jerusalem, but in the world, in the Roman Empire, in the known world at that time. The whole Greek philosophical situation had been seen to be wanting. It didn't help deep down. The gods of the pantheon were seen to be useless. Ordinary religion was corrupt. The Jews themselves saw that the sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were out for it themselves. Magic and superstition was at an all-time high. People were looking for something. And also, it was a time of peace throughout the whole Roman Empire. There were no wars. There was peace right across the whole of the Roman world. There was a road system that linked the far ends of the empire, that people could travel quickly from one place to the other. There were garrison forts dotted along these roads so that you could actually move in safety. The Greek language over the previous 100 years had spread throughout the Roman Empire, and it was the ordinary language of the people of the day. And the Old Testament, which was their Bible, had been translated into Greek, into what's called the Septuagint, and so that they had their Bible in their own language. And because of previous centuries where the Jews were scattered all over the known world, that there were synagogues all over, as far as Spain and Egypt, all over the known world, so that when, after Pentecost, the disciples and the others that were scattered, quickly the word spread right across the whole world. And you know from yourselves, from reading Acts, what happened. So that's the first thing. It was the right time. But notice the second thing, what it says here in these verses. "But when the time had fully come," notice, "God sent his son." God took the initiative. God has always taken the initiative. God took the initiative. He sent his son, and he was born of a woman, just as we were born. But he was like no other child because, as John's Gospel tells us, that he already existed. Do you remember what it says in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He tells us further on in verse 14 of John's Gospel that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And so, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was joined as true God and true man. Because you see, Adam had sinned, and he was the first man, and so it needed another man to be able to fulfill the law and pay the price for sin. And the only one that it could be was Jesus. Then it tells us that he was born under the law. And what that means is that he voluntarily bound himself to perfectly obey the law of God by satisfying its demands in every single area. And then to give that work to us as a gift. You see, what people will say in the religious play that I was talking about earlier was that what they forget or they don't or won't understand is that if you're going to earn your salvation by obeying the law, the pass mark is 100%. Which is impossible, because that's what Paul says in Galatians 3:10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, most religious people, and maybe you're here this morning saying, I agree with that. But then they say, but it's yes, but don't I do my part? And doesn't Jesus do his part? I do my best, and Jesus fills in the gaps. But Galatians tells us that it is not a joint effort. It tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The teaching here is that the law and salvation by faith are mutually exclusive. It's either one or the other. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're in bother. If you're trying to work your way to heaven with Jesus' help, you're in bother. If you're crying out as a miserable sinner saying, Christ, look at me. Save me. And he has. Well, then you're okay. Because you see, when Christ came in to redeem those under the law, so often when we think of Christmas, we're just all clouded by the baby Jesus. Jesus meek and mild, cuddly and googly in the crib. And isn't it wonderful? And he's no threat, is he? He's just a baby. But what we have to realize is that Christ sits at the right-hand side of the Father. Everything has been put under his control. But what we have to remember is that he paid the price for sin. And we all agree with that. We said Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that's exactly what we did do. But what we forget sometimes is that he also fulfilled the law. So from the minute that he was born to the minute that he died, he obeyed the law in every single aspect, every single part, 100%. He never once sinned in his whole life. Never once sinned in his whole life. And we have a nature that we are unable to fulfill the law. We're not able to carry the curse of the law, which is the punishment for our sins. And that should make us cry out for a saviour. Let me give you a for instance. So we just won't, well, you'll have an idea what I'm talking about. But I'm from a Catholic background. I got converted, I got saved back in the 80s. But as a teenager, we were made to go to confession once a month. That was it. My father always said, go to confession. And the last thing you wanted to do as an adolescent was go to confession and tell the priest your sins. But anyway, we had to go. And you got into the box, it was in complete darkness, and you confessed your sins. and you started with the easy ones, and you worked yourself up to the big ones, and then you confessed your really bad ones. Well, what you thought at the time were really bad ones. And then the priest is there, and he absolves you, because you said at the beginning, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned this month since my last confession." And te absolvo and everything, and he gives you penance, and out you go. And the strange thing about that whole system was that there is such a sense of relief when you come out. And whether it's meant or not, you know that most Catholic churches, that they're dark. So when you come out of it, everything just seems lighter and brighter, no matter how dark the day was. And so I skipped out anyway, so relieved to tell one particular sin, so relieved to tell it, and believe that it was forgiven. And as I went out, I tripped and cursed and stood there. And it was imprinted on my mind. You're back where you started. You went in an unforgiven sinner. You are now an unforgiven sinner. And it hit me so badly that I wanted to go back in and confess the sin. But something inside of me said, pride, whatever, I'll be all right next week or next month or whatever it is. But it just gave me an indication, when I think back of it over the years, that I had no hope of ever, ever obeying the law of God. And I discovered, through reading the scriptures and through people witnessing to me, that I had no hope of ever doing it, but that Christ had come to redeem me. So why did he redeem us? Why did he pay the price for our sin? Why did he fulfill the law on our behalf? That we might receive the rights of sons. Do you remember the story of Ben-Hur? And do you remember where he was put into the galley? And he ended up in the galley of the fleet commander, Quintius Arius. Do you remember that? And he was tied up and he was rowing, and your man decided to see how good these lads. Remember the part where he said, you know, ramming speed anyway, and they're all going, pulling as hard as they can, there's lads dropping all around him, and Charlton Heston is just standing up there with his foot, and the hatred is burning in his eyes as he looks up at Quintus Arius, and he pulls and pulls and pulls and pulls, until nearly everybody is all down around him, and then Quintus Arius says, "Stop." And Charlton Heston, or Ben-Hur, just looks at him, and the hatred is boiling in him. And you remember what Quintus Arius did? He told the commander, "Don't lock him in when we start the fight." So that when the ship went down, if you remember, that Ben-Hur saved Quintus Arius. And Quintus Arius wanted to kill himself because he thought the day was over. But in fact, it turned out that he had won. And he was a hero. And he brought Ben-Hur with him. And over time, he came to love him. And you remember that there's a party. And Quintus Arius gets up and he says, "You know," he says, "the papers are through. And young Arius, as Ben-Hur is, that he is officially my son." And he takes his ring off his finger and he puts it on young Arius's finger. The whole place goes, "Whoa!" And what has happened is that through that adoption, that Ben-Hur, now young Arius, had become Quintus Arius's legal son and heir. And that everything that he had, his name, his legal standing, his family relationship, was all now Ben-Hur. So no matter where he went in the Roman Empire, no matter what people thought about him, no matter what people knew about him in the past, he had a new family, a new relationship. He was a Roman citizen, the son of Quintus Arius. Now that is an echo of what God has done for us. Because it says in Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." He goes on in Romans 8:29 to tell us, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Just think about it. We are made. When we become Christians, we are made the sons of God. Remember what Galatians said in 3:26? It says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise." Now notice what he doesn't say. He does not say that you are the children of God. He doesn't say that you are the sons and daughters of God. He says that you are the sons of God, both male and female. Because see, the problem is that when we water it down, that so often we think we're doing right by saying, you know, you have the children up the front and you say, you know, you're all the sons and daughters of God. But in actual fact, what you're doing is you're denigrating the girls. Because daughters in those days had no rights. No rights of inheritance. They were chattels. They could be sold. They could be given away. They had no choice in who they married. The sons received the inheritance, not the girls. But when Paul, or when God, through Paul, says, "You are sons of God," it means both men and women now have the rights of the sons of God. So as you sit here this morning, all of us, we are the sons of God. Now you might say, "Well, do you know something? I don't really feel like a son of God." If you knew what I did this week, if you knew what's on my heart. Well, let me just quote from William Hendrickson in his commentary on Galatians on this passage here. And this is, he's paraphrasing Paul, and he says, "You Galatians," well, put yourselves into this. "You Greystone's congregation, weak, foolish, erring, but you must consider that you, yes, even you, are sons of the Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul has not given up hope. You look at your life at the moment and you're probably disappointed with it. But you know, God hasn't given up on you. Because if he's taken hold of you, well then you are his. And so what he's saying is, look, I'm not giving up hope on you. And what Paul was saying was, look, I'm not giving up hope on you, even though you may be, I'm baffled. That's what Paul was saying to the Galatians, I'm baffled why you're going on the way you are. Now the great thing is that God cannot be baffled. He knows the beginning from the end. And so it tells us then that God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." Now just think about that again. It is God once again taking the initiative. God sent his Son. God sent the Holy Spirit. Why are you saved? Why are you converted here this morning? Because God took the initiative. And so we're clothed with Christ. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as sinners. He sees us with the righteousness of Christ, as if we have never ever sinned. That's the great gospel. So how does it find expression? It finds expression even in the worst of times, even in your most sinful and backslidden times, that your mind still turns to God. You feel guilty, you feel troubled, fear has come back into your life. It's a sign that you're more than likely a Christian, because you wouldn't have any fear if you weren't a Christian. You wouldn't care. But what God is doing is that he sends his Holy Spirit into us. And it finds its expression in the fact that we yearn for God. We run to him in times of trouble. He's the first thing you think about in the morning. He's the last thing at night. And when trouble comes, what do? You run to him. And notice if you read it yourselves another time that he changes from addressing the Galatians as a group, but he begins to speak to them as individuals. And he speaks to them one to one, telling them that once you have accepted Christ's sacrifice as the only grounds for salvation, and once you have drawn near to God, addressing him as Abba Father, the shackles of the law are thrown off. You are no longer a slave, you are a son, and you know it. And the way to the Father's heart is no longer black, is no longer blocked. Grace has removed all the obstacles, and you have become an heir, and you have eternal security. Listen to what it says in Ephesians. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. If you're sitting here this morning, you can have absolutely sure certainty that the Holy Spirit is within you. And if he is within you, and the problem is that we have sang hymns by, especially by William Cowper, who was quite a lot of the time depressed, and he wrote hymns about, oh, where is the blessedness that I once knew? And you have this picture of the Holy Spirit flying in and out of him. Now, if that was the case, the Holy Spirit would be dizzy in my life, would go on in and out and in and out and in and out, if that was how it was worked. But what he tells us is that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and that he is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of all those whom God is going to redeem. And so, we have full redemption through Christ. We have sonship. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit guaranteeing our inheritance. We are heirs. We have access to the Father. We have eternal security. When you're going out in the doors, when you're meeting the people, what great good news for a dejected and worried and a rebellious world, but also what great good news for us, tired, dejected, doubtful, worrying Christians. Amen.